Well, we've been trying, and it's more my fault than yours, because I'm the one that hadn't been here, to get through 1 Peter this summer. And we're going to continue that tonight with chapter 4, and then, Lord willing, we're going to wrap up 1 Peter Labor Day Sunday. A week from tonight will be Labor Day weekend Sunday. And that will take care of that. I think with Nick coming here in September, I'm just not going to have the opportunity to get to 2 Peter as I had wanted to, but that's the way it goes, and that'll give him something to preach, you know. All right. We do want to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight, and to begin the lesson, I want you to put your Bible marker there in that marking, but then I also want you then to turn over to Romans 8. Because Romans 8, I'm going to look at a couple, three verses there, is a wonderful introduction to what I want to talk about and what Peter has to say concerning our victory over suffering. Now, as we're going to go through chapter 4 of 1 Peter, we're going to find some themes that Peter's already talked about in this letter. And so as we go through here, and in the back of your mind, you say, you know, I think I've heard this before. Well, you're right, you have. That's just the way Peter wrote the letter. That's just the way the Spirit told him to write the letter. But I think what he has to say here, based on what he said previous, gives us a huge insight to the victory over suffering. And of course, I don't have all the answers to suffering as far as that goes, but nevertheless, I think there's some things that I'm going to be able to share with you tonight from 1 Peter 4 that hopefully will help you get a grip on just that. Well, I ask you to turn to Romans, and so I need to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want to read verse 18, and then I'm going to skip down and read verses 22 and 23. And the point that we're making here from the Apostle Paul in this text is the fact that everybody and everything suffers. That's what we want to establish here. I've pretty much mentioned that in lessons past, but we're going to biblically support it with Paul here in Romans 8. Again, reading in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul, first of all, says that there is suffering of the present time. Of course, he's talking about his own time. But I think the point, it can be validly made that there's always going to be suffering in life. But he says, because of that, remember that whatever we suffer here on the earth cannot be compared to the wonderful glory that awaits us. If time permitted, and if I make time, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, as he says in that text. But anyway, going on down here, Paul showing this great contrast in verse 18. Now look at verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Notice he says the entire creation. And I believe that he's mentioning just that. Humans feel pain and they suffer. Animals feel pain and they suffer. The plant kingdom feels pain and it suffers. Everything suffers. You know, we're not alone in this. You're not alone as a human being because you suffer through life. You may not know how others suffer, but I can guarantee you there's something in their life they're suffering through. This is just a common fact about life. And so he says, I want you to realize that the entire creation has been suffering since man lost his home in the Garden of Eden. That when death entered the world and man lost his paradise home, all of creation has been suffering from that particular point. So now he goes on here in verse 23, and he says, "And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There is that wonderful time to look forward to, the wonderful redemption of the body, on that final day when it will either be raised incorruptible at the appearing of Jesus, or that those of us still living will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and this which is mortal and perishable will put on the immortal and the imperishable. That's what we're waiting for. That's when the suffering will finally end. is on that day when we have the redemption of our body and are transformed, resurrected for life eternal with God. And so, yes, we eagerly await that. That will be a grand and glorious day, a fabulous day. I don't think words can describe the exhilaration of that day to have that wonderful change and the redemption of our body and the suffering of life to be over. All right, having said that then as an introduction, that everybody and everything suffers, let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 4 and see what he has to say and get some insight here into how we can be victorious in our suffering and victorious over our suffering. We want to take a look here, first of all, at our victory over suffering in Christ. Verses 1 to 6, and I invite you to read along with me here as we look at these passages. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Even Jesus suffered. When Jesus took on flesh, took on bodily form, he also brought to himself then the same kinds of suffering that we have. He knew disappointment, he knew anguish, he knew physical pain, he knew hunger, he knew thirst. All of these things that bother us bothered him. But we have a great divine example here because Jesus rose above it. And he showed through all the misfortunes of life and all the suffering of life the perfect lifestyle of how to handle it. At least he ceased from sin. He never had sin to begin with. And as we continue to live like him, then we know that we have ceased from sin as well. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter now begins his argument here, and he says, I want you to realize that Jesus suffered but overcame it. And he says, we as Christians can do the same thing, that no longer are we going to live life according to the flesh, but we're going to start living it according to the will of God. And there's a very important point there. Now, I'm not going to give it to you just yet, unless you've already figured it out. But he says, there's a separation here in the sufferings. And he says, I don't want you to suffer anymore as an evildoer, but I want you to suffer as a Christian. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He says, you know, there's people out there who are living a worldly lifestyle, and he lists some just horrible sins here, some terrible things. And really, though, the worst one of the bunch is the last one there to me, the abominable idolatries, is the way my New American Standard translates that. It means that these people were so wicked and they were so sinful, they were doing things that even their pagan culture condemned. You know, it's one thing for God to condemn it. It's one thing for the New Testament and the inspired writers to say something is sin. But if someone who doesn't even ascribe to that law says that it's abominable and it's an idolatry and it's a horrible thing, and you still do it, can you get any lower than that? And yet that's what they were doing. They were carousing. They were living just as worldly as they possibly could. Well, Peter again says here, notice again in verse 5, that those people that live like that are going to have to give an account unto God as to how they're living, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, God doesn't want to see them in hell. God doesn't want them to lose their souls, but God's a righteous judge. And so he says that as he's building his argument, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer for being an evil person, but suffer for the righteous' sake. We've already looked at that in chapter 2, haven't we? It's a similar theme. Look what he says here now in verse 6, the most interesting verse. For the gospel has for this purpose. For what purpose? Because they're going to have to give an account. because one day men are going to have to answer for their actions, both good and bad. Now, I know I'm paraphrasing in there, but I think that's what he's referring to when he says for the gospel for this purpose. The purpose being is that there's going to be a day of reckoning, and there's one who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So the gospel for this purpose has been preached to those who are even now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The verb tense is here extremely important. Notice here that the gospel had been preached, past tense, to those who are now dead. We're not talking about a second chance gospel for someone to obey after they physically die. But the point is, these people who lived so wickedly, they had opportunity to obey the gospel. That while they were still living, they had the gospel preached to them so that they wouldn't have to give an account for all of their sins and all of their idolatries and all of those things which they did. But rather, the gospel is being preached to the whole world, and the brethren need to keep living for it and obeying it so that they might live in the Spirit according to the will of God. You see, the victory over suffering is the fact that when you suffer as a Christian, one day God is going to reward you for it. Why suffer as an unbeliever? Why suffer as one outside of Christ? Because all you have to look forward to is the suffering of this life and then the eternal penalty of damnation. The victory in suffering is the fact that if you'll suffer for doing what is right, you have an eternal reward with God in heaven on your side. And that makes suffering a whole lot more palatable, doesn't it? I mean, if I'm suffering in life and I don't see any kind of reward, any kind of end to this thing, any kind of a rhyme or reason to it, I get very depressed. I say, well, this is terrible. Life's no good. And it wouldn't be any good if that's all there was. But if I'm a child of God, and I've got the promise of eternal life, and I know that there's nothing about this whole world and its suffering that will compare with the glories that follow, then I can endure the sufferings down here because I know one day I'm going to get the redemption of my body. And one day I'm going to be in heaven with God, and to the extent that I suffered for Him, I am going to be glorified with Him. And I think that's Peter's key in the victory over suffering. Make sure your suffering is for doing what is right and not what is wrong. Now, as Christians, we're going to have to give an account. I mean, these sinful folks that are doing all this lasciviousness and obeying their lusts and drunkards and all that, yeah, they got to give an account for that. But I'm telling you, we get to give a different account. Look back there in chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope that is within you. When the world asks why you live the way you do and why you don't run with them and their lasciviousness and their sin and their drunkenness and their abominable idolatries, you give an answer. He said, because I've got a hope. I don't deal with my sufferings and pain in life by alcoholism or drugs or anything else out there. I deal with it from a godly perspective, wanting to do His will, knowing that if I'll hang in there with that, He will reward me for my good conduct. Yeah, you see, my defense is and my answer is I've got a great hope. You've got a great hope as a Christian. Hang in there with your sufferings. God knows. And He's ready to judge the living and the dead, and He's ready to reward those who suffer for His cause. The victory over suffering is won eternally through righteous living. He goes on then in verses 7 to 11 to say that we need to have a life of service. Let's take a look at those things here. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Life is always lived in the shadow of eternity. And I mean, if that doesn't ring true this past week, I don't know what does. I mean, it's not a joy to lose Brother Harold, but it's a joy to know where he is. You know, it's not a joy to lose Marcia, but it's a joy to know where she is. It's not a joy to lose Majora, it's a joy to know where she is. It's not a joy to lose Sister Klein, but it's a joy to know where she is. See? All of us live in the shadow of eternity. We don't know when we'll slip into eternity that way. And so he says here in verse 7, be of sound judgment. Think this through. You may not get another chance. Eternity lies in the balance here. He says, you have a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Then verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a fascinating little phrase there, how love covers a multitude of sins. There's several ways, I think, to look at that. I don't know that I'm real dogmatic about any of them. I think it's that kind of a phrase. I think it can be variously interpreted. But it could be that our love for others will help us overlook their sins and faults. You know, if you sin against me, but I love you deeply, it doesn't bother me, because I love you anyway. You know, I got that thick skin, and you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect either, but my love covers a multitude of your sins, and vice versa. When you love me, and I mess up and say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, if you love me, say, that's all right, Greg, just being human. And love just kind of covers a multitude of sins. We might know that God's love through Jesus Christ covers a multitude of sins. That it doesn't make a difference how bad we are. If we turn to Him, then therefore His love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness is available unto us, and it covers our sins. Truly, it's because of God's love in the first place that He sent Jesus, for God so loved the world. Yeah, love covers a multitude of sins. And as Christians under persecution, as these brethren were, as Peter wrote unto them, they needed to keep fervent love one to another. They didn't need to be split up. They didn't need to have factions. They didn't need to be at war one with another. They needed to love one another, because their problems from the outside were a whole lot worse than the problems on the inside. You know, in the church, out of the church. They had problems from the outside. He said, keep fervent in your love one for another. Verse 9, be hospitable one to another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When you see an opportunity to step in there and serve, take it. You don't know if you got tomorrow. You won't have another opportunity. You may leave this life too, or the person you're going to help, they may be gone. He says, if you've got a gift, use it, serving one another, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so with the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Keep on keeping on. Victory is in a life of service. Don't focus on your sufferings. Don't focus on your sin. Focus on serving one another, making the load as light as possible for those who truly are hurting. That's how you have victory over suffering. Instead of that attitude of woe is me and I'm no good and I can't do this and my life is terrible, you may have suffering in your life, but don't make that the focus of your life. As long as you can, serve one another, use the manifold grace of God, speak and serve as best you possibly can. And so he begins to wrap up the chapter then here in verses 12 and following. He said, beloved, do not be surprised of the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. I just love that verse. I don't know about you, but that just gives me a little more insight into suffering right there. That God allows suffering. He doesn't command it. He doesn't dish it out. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. But He allows us to suffer. Why? Look at that again. For our testing. You see, this suffering, this fiery ordeal is a good fire. You know, some fires are good fires. Some fires are very destructive, bad fires. This is a good fire. This fire is for our testing. This fire is meant to hone us, to burn off impurities. It's for our testing. It's so that we will grow up and mature. And so he says, brethren, don't think that is a strange thing. God's just trying to make you better. God is giving you an opportunity, even in the midst of suffering, to see life from another angle that will make you stronger on the other side. Now, as you're going through the suffering, it's no fun. It may be the worst thing you've ever gone through, depending on what the deal is. But the point is, if we'll make our mind up, we can be stronger on the other side of the suffering than we were before it. And so when the suffering comes, again, realize that if you suffer what's doing good, God's on your side. He's ready to bless you in this life in being more mature and give you eternal life, which is to come, the redemption of your body. Wow. So do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Keep on rejoicing so that the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now we go back to Romans 8 there in verse 23. We eagerly await what? The redemption of our body. And He says right here, He says, every time you suffer for the cause of Christ, for doing the right thing, rejoice. Why? Because you have a greater joy awaiting you when Jesus comes again. You've got a greater blessing than can be in anything else when you get to go home and be with God. Remember back there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul makes that little statement that sometimes we run over or say, well, yeah, that's pretty good stuff, that's tough stuff, whatever, where he says that, you know, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. And then what's he say? And the fellowship of His suffering. I'm not there yet, okay? I need to be there, but I'm not there. I just don't wake up every morning and say, God, I want to share in the sufferings of Jesus. But you know what? There's a blessing in that. There's some growth in that. There can be some good with that. Well, that's why Paul said it. And Peter here says, don't be surprised at your suffering. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, because truly, when you suffer, rejoice. Because when you suffer for doing what's right, Jesus is going to bless you. He's going to come back one of these days. And at the revelation of His glory, you will have joy unspeakable. You will rejoice with exultation. Then he gets to a couple of little verses here in 17 and 18, which are fascinating for sure. And to me, the best way to understand these two little verses is to, again, understand the historical context of the letter. And that is, more than likely, Nero was on the throne. It's the mid-50s here in the first century of Italy, what we would call Italy today. And, of course, Christians are losing their lives, their homes, their possessions. It's just a terrible time for the Lord's church. And so with this kind of persecution going on, and, you know, Nero fiddling while Rome burns and all that kind of thing, here's what Peter tells these brethren, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We've got to answer in the judgment for what we do. That truly it's going to start with us. And if it's a fact that it's going to start with us, the saved, what hope have those on the outside? I can answer that question, because the rhetorical question begs the answer. None. Look what he says then, verse 18. If it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Again, if you're going to suffer, if you're going to have trouble in life, don't have it as an evildoer. Don't have it as someone who's outside of Christ. Don't have it as someone who has no hope. If you're going to suffer, do it as a Christian. Because therefore, you have hope. And you've got mercy. And you can find the salvation of God and rejoice with exultation. Those outside have no such hope in their suffering. And so now then we get to verse 19, which may very well be the theme verse of the entire letter. I suppose if I could wrap up 1 Peter in one verse, here's where I'd go, right here, chapter 4, verse 19. He says, therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's the victory over suffering. You know that if you suffer for doing what's right, God's going to give you credit for it. You know that if you suffer what's doing what's wrong, you get what you deserve. Again, a point that he's already brought out in chapter 2. Therefore, the victory over suffering is found in trusting yourself, giving yourself over to your Creator, doing His will, because you know He will always do the right thing. that there can be purpose, there can be reward in your suffering if you'll do it for God in that way. Well, we bring it to a close then tonight, looking here at 1 Peter chapter 4. Be sure that you're not living as the Gentiles. What a horrible list of sins that was there in the early part of the chapter. Some of the abominable things that they were doing. Never be caught suffering for doing those things. But live a life of Christian service using your speaking and serving gifts. Don't focus on what you're suffering. Focus on the needs of others. Entrust yourself to God and serve them to the best of your ability. Have the right attitude, number three, in knowing that suffering will come. That was the introduction out of Romans chapter 8. Everybody suffers. The plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, the human kingdom. Make sure you're suffering for doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. And again, be sure your suffering is doing good things, and God will reward you. We bring this lesson to a close for those who know of their need to respond and give their life to Jesus. I know the vast majority in this room tonight are Christians, and so for those of you that are children of God and been having some trouble with suffering and struggling, then if we can help you and pray for you, we want you to respond, because we'll do just that. If as a child of God you've allowed that suffering to get in the way of your service to God, then we want you to repent of that sin and make it right. And of course, if there are any here this evening who need to become Christians, we want you to do that as well and turn your suffering that from being a non-Christian that has no hope and no purpose into your suffering as a child of God that can end in great reward and great glory. Do you need to come? Do so now while we stand and while we sing.
Why keep Jesus waiting?